Evangelicals often think mostly of God being at hand, that he's here with me. He's in me, he's beside me, and that is true. He is a God at hand, but he's much more than a God at hand. He is also a God who is far off. And then he goes on and he says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord." And so this doctrine of God's immensity, of his omnipresence, has great practical application. And we've seen it already, that there's nowhere for the wicked, first of all, to get away from him. That those who are living in their sins, though they run from God, they try to run away from God's people, they try to escape any sight or thought of the truth. They don't want to be around anything that would remind them of the Lord. They are not running from God. They cannot escape his gaze. And so it's a terror to the wicked. But this doctrine of God's immensity is a great comfort to the righteous, to those who belong to Jesus, that no matter what we feel, no matter whether we feel that we are far from God, whether we feel that we are not as close to him as we would want to feel close to him in our emotions, that God has not left us, that God is everywhere present, and that he doesn't leave us, and that he keeps us. And so this is the application of his immensity. Can you think of any other applications of his immensity or his presence everywhere? Yes, ma'am. He is. That's the next point. But that's a great point. God is not just present in this time, is he? That's actually a very good way to think of it. His presence is outside of time and in all points of time without changing, right? So what else? You know, to understand this, you have to understand a little bit about the way the Old Testament people thought. The nations of the Old Testament thought of their gods as anchored to land. Did you know this? So you had the gods of Syria that was their place, and the people were there in that place, and those gods ruled over that place. And so if one nation beat another nation, it said something about the gods of the winning nation, right? And so here in the Old Testament, the Hebrew God is profoundly different from the gods of the nations. He isn't anchored to one place. No matter where you go, no matter what nationality you're in, that's God's place. God is there. And this has implications for missions, that wherever we go in the world to proclaim our God, the God of America is the God of everywhere. You see? And so God is everywhere present. He is immense. The confession then goes on and speaks of what Ms. Sandra was talking about, that he's eternal and infinite. And so what is his eternality? I want to give you a definition of eternality. It is that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible presence. So we can't even understand that. People sometimes think that when we go to heaven, we will be outside of time, but that is not true. Because you're limited, you will always experience a succession of moments. You can move. And you were here at one moment, and you're there at another moment. You see, we're always going to be in time because we're creatures made to be in time. That will be a limitless amount of time for us in heaven. We will never stop living in a future of time in heaven. But God doesn't live that way. God is supra-temporal. He created time and all things and does not live within it so as to experience a succession of moments, even though he is present at every point end time. So look at Job 36 and see this. Job 36, verse 26. It says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not." So there's already a lot of theology there. God is great, and we cannot know him fully. "The number of his years is unsearchable." There's no way to number the years of God. So he occupies every year. He has no number of years. But look at Jude 25 in the New Testament. Jude verse 25. And this one's important. Pay attention to the words of Jude 25. There are other verses like this. This is just one of them. But it says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." And then what does it say? "Before all time." That means that God existed before time existed. He is outside of time. Now and forever. This is who our God is. Let's consider a related attribute, and then we'll think about how this applies to us. But we've looked at God's eternality, but now consider his infinity, okay? He's without limit. So what is a good definition of the infinity of God? Well, there's a negative and there's a positive. Negatively, God's infinity means that God is without all limitations. He is free from any limit outside of himself. That's the negative definition. Positively, here's what it means. God fully actualizes all of his attributes. And what that means is that everything God is, he is without limit. So his love is without limit. His justice is without limit. His holiness is without limit. That's why the confession, as we read in paragraph one, it uses this word "most" so often. Most holy, most wise. That's what that word "most" means. It means infinitely so. And so God is all that he is limitlessly. So look at Psalm 145:3. Which speaks of the greatness of God and of his perfections. And we could actually go through the Bible and look up all of God's perfections, and we see this applied to them, that his knowledge is unsearchable and his power is, you know, on and on. You can find that the Bible applies this category of limitless to God everywhere. But Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Now look, "and his greatness is unsearchable." So everything about God that's great, and that's everything about God, is unsearchable. All of his attributes are infinite. So how does this apply to us? What do we do with this, that God is infinite, eternal? How does this help us to think about God and to live our lives? What does it mean? How can we live on this? And when we think about these things, sometimes they just blow our minds so much, and we're like, I don't even know how to relate to what you're saying. But the Bible never gives us truths to just blow our minds. It does do that, but it gives us truths so we can live on them. How do we live on this? Yes, Stuart.
I think the passage that teaches us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more.
Amen, brother.
That this will be an application for that.
That's so good. You know, our sin, what is our sin? If we sin once against an infinitely holy God, what do we deserve? Infinite wrath. You see, some people say that God is unjust for sending sinners to hell for all eternity when all they did was sin for a lifetime. But that fails to understand what sin is. Even the slightest darkness, the slightest motion of evil of our hearts and our minds violates the whole character of God infinitely. So we deserve infinite condemnation, which is why Stuart's point is so important, that the Lord Jesus, that because he's fully and infinitely God, his death, even in his human nature, was of infinite value to redeem us, to wash all our sins away, and to purchase for us infinite eternal life in heaven. Excellent point. Other thoughts about how this might apply to us? That God is outside of time. That God is without limit in all of his greatness. You know, in biblical categories, everything in time changes. The whole earth will be rolled up like a scroll, it says. You think of the most stable thing in this world, and it always somehow changes given enough time. Everything, you see? And so his timelessness is anchored in his unchangeableness, or those are related, those are connected, which means none of his promises will change toward us. Which means that the God who is today will be the God who is tomorrow with no change at all. And that means we can rest in him and lean upon him knowing he will not move. So there we've seen that he's eternal and infinite. The next word in the confession is that he is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. And that means that he cannot be fully understood. He's incomprehensible. You know, a theologian was once asked by a student this question: what is the most profound theological truth that you've ever learned? And the theologian scratched his head a second and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that gets at something, doesn't it? It gets at the fact that the simplest truths are very deep and very rich, and we cannot how can we fathom the love of God for us in Jesus? That we sinners who have so rebelled against such a holy God are loved infinitely by Jesus. We can't explore this in a lifetime. The second thing we learn from this truth is that even after a lifetime of meditating on the love of God or any truth of God, we never really rise above the simplest truths. The simplest truths are still there, and they're still as profound as they always were from the beginning. So we don't graduate beyond the simplest truths. John Calvin speaks of God's incomprehensibility like this. He speaks of God as lisping. We've talked about this before in here, that God, you know, the way a parent will talk, baby talk to their child, you know, because that's what their child can understand at their level, you know, and speak in a way that you wouldn't speak to an adult. Well, this is in a way how God speaks to us. He lisps. He speaks to us in a way that we can understand because we cannot comprehend who he is. We cannot know God fully. Look at Psalm 139 where we see this. That God is far above us. We were just there looking at his presence, but we see his incomprehensibility as well. Look at verse 6, Psalm 139, verse 6. It says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Well, what knowledge? Well, the knowledge of God. Look back up in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know, this is God's infinite knowledge. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. So this is describing this God who knows us thoroughly. And then the psalmist says, this is David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You cannot attain to the knowledge that God has or the knowledge of who God is. Look at verse 17. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake and I am still with you. So here we see that though we're studying God here, we aren't even scratching the surface. We're just accepting what he's revealed. There's no way we can penetrate into the fullness of the knowledge of God. He is infinitely all that he is. How does this apply to us? What do we do with this, that our knowledge of God is limited, that God is incomprehensible, that we can know who God is based on what he's revealed, but we can't know him fully? What do we do with this truth? What do you think? Hang on just a second.
Well, we have reverential awe for him.
Yes.
We just,
that when we consider that God is far beyond what we even can, what he's told us and what it's even possible for us to know, our response is to bow low in reverence and awe for this great God. What else? You know, sometimes, oh, Brother Fred has one.
I was thinking of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And what I was thinking about was in the incomprehensibility of God, it is impossible for us to understand him fully. Even in heaven.
Amen.
Yeah. But you can't use the incomprehensibility of God to become lazy in your study of God. And sometimes that incomprehensibility has interfered with becoming more knowledgeable of God, in the true knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ that's necessary for Christian growth and unity between brethren. And I think that is what happened in some cases in Arbka, that the impassibility of God is an amazing truth, hard to understand. But instead of working through and studying God, some step back from that doctrine and its importance under the name of incomprehensibility. But in the Christian life, we can't just say, well, God's so great I'll never understand him, so I'm just going to do the best I can. No, we study the scriptures. We learn God.
Amen. Yeah, you know, Peter says that some things in Paul are hard to understand. And so incomprehensibility means there are some things that are impossible. But we are responsible to understand even the hard things that God has revealed. And so it requires work for us to grasp with our minds and by faith what God has spoken to us. On the flip side, there is a caution against going beyond what God has revealed. It's, you know, some people love to think in abstractions, and they build, you know, they build precept upon precept, but they start with biblical precepts and then they go on to their own propositions, and they keep constructing this huge cathedral of theology that's really wobbly because it's way up here in the stratosphere when God has just spoken what's down here on the foundation. And so there's a danger of going beyond what God has revealed as well. Ms. Jennifer has a comment.
There's a sense of trust in that even though we don't understand God, we can trust that God is doing what his purpose is.
Amen. Amen. That is really important. It's an excellent point in that, you know, if you dig far enough in your own human reasoning about any doctrine, from the doctrine of revelation to creation all the way to the last things, you will find places where you can't fit all the pieces together yourself, which means we have to say we trust what God says, even if we can't understand it fully. That's a great point. One of the applications of this that I enjoy is that because God is incomprehensible, it means that in heaven, we will still learn about him forever and ever and ever. And I delight in that thought, that we will continually grow in a depth of our knowledge of God. So God is incomprehensible, we've seen. The next thing our confession says is that God is almighty. Almighty, that he has all power. Another word for this is that God is omnipotent, which means all-powerful, omnipotent. And a definition of this, of God's all-power, almightiness, is that God can do all his holy will. And that's the definition you find in the Children's Catechism. This does not mean that God can do anything. We've talked about this a little bit before, but many people get confused about this. They think, well, if God's all-powerful, he can do anything he wants to do. And that's true. He can do anything he wants to do. But it doesn't mean that he can do anything at all. Look at Hebrews 6. Verse 17. And this is speaking of the promise of redemption that God made to Abraham, that he then sealed or guaranteed with an oath. Genesis or Hebrews 6, verse 17 says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it," that is the promise, "with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." So here we see that there are things impossible for God. It is not true that anything is possible with God. It is impossible for God to lie. Look at 2 Timothy 2:13. Here Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." That means no matter what we do, God's going to keep all of his promises, all of them, right? So if he's promised us redemption in Christ because we trust him, he's going to faithfully take us all the way to heaven. And if we are unfaithful to him in the sense that we don't believe, he's going to faithfully keep his promise to destroy us. You see? He is faithful to all of his promises, even if we are faithless. Why? For he cannot deny himself. So there's something else God cannot do. What can he not do? He cannot deny himself. God is who he is. That's even his name, right? I am that I am. God does not change. And so God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. God cannot die. cannot act inconsistently with any of his attributes. He also, think of this too, there are, you know, we've mentioned this before as well in here, but it bears repeating, and that is false teachers will sometimes say one thing and then they'll say another that contradicts what they just said. What is that? When they say one thing and then they say something else, like, well, that sounds wrong, but this sounded right, so maybe it's not wrong. But what are they doing, really, when they say one thing and then another thing that contradicts it? They're lying, you see? And so God does not lie, which means that even God can't make sense of a contradiction, because he is a God of truth, and God is a God of consistent truth. And so be alert that you can't say, well, this is a contradiction, therefore it reconciles in God's mind. What we can say is some things in the Bible, we don't understand how they fit together, but they're not an actual contradiction. And that we believe by faith, you know, that God has revealed it, so we accept it. But if there's a true contradiction, that's a falsehood, and even God can't make sense of it. So let's look at this doctrine of God's almightiness or all power. I look at Psalm 115, 3. Let's start in verse 1, Psalm 115, 1, but verse 3 is the one that teaches this. Says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's what God's almightiness means, that he does what he wants to do, and nothing can stop him from doing it. He certainly accomplishes all of his desires. Look at Psalm 135, verse 6, which says the same thing, kind of backwards of the way we just read it. Psalm 135, verse 6. Says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So the Lord does all he pleases, and whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Where? In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And so God does what he pleases, and he has the power to do it. Revelation 1:8 and many other places say that God is almighty. The word is used in the scriptures. He is the almighty God. He has all power, all might to accomplish his purpose. So what's an application of his all-powerfulness? What does this mean? How can we feed on this truth? Yes, ma'am.
That he'll fulfill all his promises he's made to us, and that he will not lose any of his own.
Amen.
He keeps them in his hand.
Well, it even says explicitly, like what you were just saying, is that God keeps us by his power. You know? How can he save a sinner? How can he conquer a sinner's heart? Well, he powerfully invades and subdues us in his love, and then he keeps those he's conquered to the end. Absolutely. Very good. Others.
I was thinking about this recently, how in this world, people don't understand that the kingdom of God is here and that he's active and he's doing all of his holy will and bringing in his elect. And there's a veil over their eyes. They don't see that he is doing that. But by faith, we see that that time is coming where he's going to remove that blindness. Of course, it's going to be too late for the masses, but that he's doing he's doing all that he purposes to do, even in the midst of tragedies and wickedness and famine and all the terrible things that occur in this world. He's completely in power and in charge over all of those events and the lives of people that are here.
Amen. And you know, that's something we have to hold on to by faith, isn't it? Because sometimes it does not look like God is ruling to our eyes. We see such sin and destruction and what looks to us like chaos. And yet, from God's perspective, he is accomplishing his holy will. And so we don't believe that because we see it. We believe it because God says it. And this is who our God is. And we rest upon his power. It gives us strength of faith to believe this doctrine, to rest in all of his promises. He's going to subdue all our enemies one day. They will all be put under his foot according to his power. And one day, the final enemy, death, and Satan himself will be cast into eternity of hell. And so we thank God for his power. You know, we bow down and we worship him in reverence and awe because he is so full of power. Any other thoughts on his all-powerfulness? Daniel has one.
Well, it's like Brother Davis was just saying just a second ago. You know, we're going through trials in life. We serve an almighty and all-powerful God. Who are we to doubt him when we go through tough things, knowing that he, you know, has our best in his heart? And whatever we go through, it's the best for us. And that's a good way to apply that, you know. He's Amen. In control of all things.
Amen. This is our comfort. You know, we think of today is the day we traditionally celebrate the resurrection. You know, as those who believe in the Lord's Day, we actually do this every Sunday, right? So there's nothing different really about Easter. We're supposed to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ every Sunday, but our culture does it on this day, and so we want to make use of that if we can and do that as well in a more pronounced way maybe. But the power of God is what raised the Lord Jesus, that he was dead and his death conquered death, fulfilling all justice, and God in his mighty power raised Jesus from the dead. And so in his mighty power, he raises all of our hearts and our bodies finally from the dead on the last day. And so we thank God for this wonderful truth. So there we see God's almightiness. The next word in the confession is that he is most holy. Now, the word holy means separate, or the root of it means separate. And we think of God as separate in two ways. He is separate from creation. That he is the creator, the high, the transcendent creator who is not created, and creation is lower than him. And so he's separate from creation. But the main meaning of this word is that God is separate from sin, that he is set apart from sin. He is perfectly pure in himself, and he's devoted to seeking his own honor. Isaiah 6:3, God reveals himself as the thrice holy God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Right? And seraphim were around him, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, God is all that he is infinitely. This is the only time we have one of God's attributes repeated three times, which in Hebrew doesn't have superlatives like we do, so it doesn't say holy, holier, holiest. The way Hebrew works is it repeats the word when it wants to emphasize it. And so this is the Lord God is kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. Infinitely holy is what it's saying. Perfectly holy. Now, he's perfect in all that he is, but the scene of the throne room, his holiness, when we speak of his holiness, it is one way of capturing all that he is. Other words do that as well. But what is his holiness? It's his separation from creation, his self-existence, his internal perfections, his unity, his eternality. It's also his love. What does separate from sin mean? It means he's loving. He's a God who infinitely loves what is lovely, and he loves poor sinners as well. And so God is holy. And so how do we apply this doctrine of God's holiness to ourselves? What do we do with this? That God is holy. Why is this important for us to understand? I would submit that probably this doctrine is one of the least understood. Everything else kind of falls like dominoes in error because we don't get this one right. Ms. Maydell.
If we don't see God as holy, we don't see ourselves as sinners.
Amen. Yeah, and that's where it starts. If you don't start with a holy God, you don't see yourself as a sinner, a breaker of God's law. Therefore, you don't see the need of redemption in Jesus, his grace. You don't see the need of imputed righteousness for justification. And you don't see the need to live a holy life in sanctification. And so everything is unraveled. If we begin with a God who is merely near us and with us and like us, if that's where we start, we miss the whole thing. Because the beauty of the fact that he's near us and that he's condescended to be with us in Jesus is that we are sinners against a holy God. And that this holy God has loved us and that he's condescended to be with us, and that evokes gratitude from our hearts to live a life of holiness. And so how does this doctrine of holiness, of God's holiness, affect our worship? Think about that. That you see this in the churches today, is they don't have this picture, a biblical vision of the holiness of God, and so they approach him in worship as though he is like them, not as though he is holy. And so everything is high and happy. Instead of, we come near to a great and holy God only because of the robes of Christ's righteousness and his blood. And we approach him with reverence and awe, but also mingled with it, joy. That he would accept us, that he would save us, that he would rescue us. And so Christian worship is this mingling of fear and rejoicing. It's never one without the other. And we miss the whole thing. We miss the gospel itself if we don't grasp the holiness of God. What are some other thoughts or applications that you might have? Does anyone have anything else? Ms. Tawn.
We can't ever get used to thinking that we can get away with something even in our own hearts and minds. We are open to God at all times, 24 hours a day. He knows every intention. He knows every plan. And I think his holiness, we can't grasp it, but you can't understand that you are without cover ever.
Amen. Yeah. And God, you know, we are saved by grace, but if we do not understand God's holiness, then we will presume upon his grace. If we understand that God is holy and that he's rescued us by grace, we'll understand that in our sanctification, he is still a God who is exacting. He demands our obedience. Because we've been loved and out of love for him, yes, and yet his standard is not flexible. He calls us to holiness. And the scriptures say, you shall be holy, for God is holy. God says, for I am holy. Okay, let's look at this next one is most wise. God is most wise. God's wisdom means that he always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Romans 16:27 says that God is the only wise God. So God chooses what is good and right in every circumstance. This is about his providence and his sovereign rule over all things, that God never makes a foolish choice. He always does what is wise. The next one is that he is most free and most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own will. What this means is that God has absolute authority and that he is free to do all that he pleases. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Daniel 4:35 says, "None can stay his hand or say to him, 'Why did you do this?'" So what this is saying is that God has an eternal plan which he ensures will come to pass according to his power and his wisdom. And no one can stop it from coming to pass, that nothing violates his sovereign purpose, not even sin, nothing. That his sovereign purpose encompasses all. And yet, sin is still sin. God hates sin. Sin is evil. And yet, listen, it must be good. Let me start over. Say this. Sin is not good, right? Sin is not good. But it must be good that sin is, or it would not be. God has purposed to allow it for a good reason. And that's another one of these. It goes back to, we have to believe what he says. He has all power to stop it if he wishes. He could eradicate it all at this very moment, but he chooses not to. Therefore, it must be good that sin is, even though sin is not good. You see? It's part of his plan. And so here we see that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. We're going to have to stop there. I wanted to finish today, but I can't rush through these. So we'll come back to them next week and continue. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.